Return to 2 Kings, chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Kings, chapter 5, verse 20, continuing in the life of Elisha. And we have this fascinating yet frightening account of how Naaman, full of gratitude for all the Lord has done for him, transformed his life, healed him, wants to express that by way of gifts, and how Elisha has refused them, and will have nothing to do with all that he brings, doesn't want to offend, but there's a principle that needs to be maintained, that God is a God of sovereign free mercy, and that's the great principle. But then Gehazi, watching all of this, goes behind Elisha's back, runs after Naaman, and then spins a yarn about sons of the prophets that have come with needs, and how Naaman responds to that readily, freely, and how then Gehazi returns, thinking that he has been able to conceal all of this. But of course, we read in God's word, don't we? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. And all things are open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Read in scripture, God sees all things. And so there is then this poetic justice, isn't there, where you want what Naaman has, you will have what Naaman had. You will have his leprosy. And so for himself, succeeding generations, there is a curse that is put upon him. So we have an awesome God. And we were thinking of this in the midweek in Lewin Craig's on the holiness of God, Isaiah chapter 6. And I quoted that hymn, isn't it? In wonder lost and trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon sealed in Jesus' blood. And although the gospel is wondrously free, it is also ever so solemn. It is sacred. It is something awesome. We read in Hebrews, don't we, of so great a salvation. If we neglect and despise this great salvation, then what is left for us? Now, I want to look at Gehazi both this morning and this evening. And we look this morning, first of all, we look at his character. Behind what he did, there was a character. There was something true of him as a person. And it is character that counts for more than anything else. Character comes before position, before abilities, before gifts, before position held or office one might hold in the church. A person's character is more important than all else. What a person actually is in themselves, in the way they react to people, situations, in the way that they behave in terms of home and family life in the church. And God is more concerned about our character than our very comfort. And we go through trials, we go through difficulties, because God is forging our character. The extent to which we can endure, remain steadfast, loyal, true, dependable. These are the characteristics of God. Everything rests upon this. That God is a God of integrity, a God true to his word, a God that is the great I am, the covenant-keeping God. He is the God that is faithful. And so true godliness is grounded in faithfulness. And so the more godlike we are, and the more in touch with God we are, the more dependable we will be, the more reliable we will be, because that is God. He's a God that can be counted on, God, a God who's always there. That's character. And when you turn to the pages of the early church, it is character that means more than anything else. And that is why when you have the New Testament letters, you have those doctrinal passages, wonderful, glorious truths that are opened up in all their wonder, all their beauty, but we're not left there. But following the doctrinal section, you now have the practical section. How is this to be worked out? How is this to be seen? How is this seen in the home? How is this seen in the church? And our lives in the church, how is this seen in terms of trials and difficulties? How are these wonderful, glorious truths brought down and put into effect in our lives in a practical way? And so the truths of the gospel are not something academic. It is something extremely practical. And our belief and what we believe is followed in the letters within how we are expected to behave. And there is expected, of course, a consistency in terms of what we are and now how we live. And that word in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, after this glorious section in Romans, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the reason of the word is logic there. What is logical? What is to be expected? But it's not logic in the way we use logic. The Greek word that's used there is what is appropriate. What's appropriate? And it was used like that in terms of a swan. This is a swan. Now, what is appropriate by way of a swan, how it behaves? And Greek writers would write like that, use the word like that. And it's now what's appropriate, what's expected. And so character is so important. Now, this is where we see the malfunction with Gehazi. Because he had heard wonderful, glorious things. He had seen wonderful and glorious things. He is a part of what is an incredible, life-transforming ministry. So many lives changed for the better. And yet Gehazi, his character is exact opposite of what he's hearing, what he's seeing. There is a disconnection. So what of Gehazi's character? Well, I would say, first of all, that there's a certain hardness about Gehazi, an insensitivity in terms of God and the things of God, in terms of the cause and the work of God, in terms of people and their needs of God. There's an insensitivity, and that comes through again and again in the life of Elisha. You've only got to think in terms of the widow of Shunem when she came in 4:27. And she is desperate, she is grief-stricken, wants to come to Elisha. She has a pressing need, but Gehazi is so dismissive of her and wants her to keep her distance. It is Elisha whose heart is stirred. It is Elisha is overwhelmed that something has taken place, has been kept from him. But Gehazi isn't affected in that way at all. And there's a certain hardness about Gehazi. And there must be to be witnessing what is a life-changing ministry, seeing changes for the better everywhere. And that was characteristic of Elisha's ministry. And he himself is unchanged. There's no inner, personal, deep change of heart. And there has to be a hardness. A contrast, isn't it, to that of Lydia in Acts, where, although a shrewd businesswoman, Lydia is listening to the word of God. She's listening to Paul, minister. And we read how the Lord opened her heart. Her heart was opened to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. There was not just an openness of heart, a receptivity of heart, but there was a movement of heart toward what she was hearing. There was a response to what she heard, and her heart inwardly is stirred up to reach out and welcome and embrace what she hears. Now, Gehazi didn't know anything of that. There was an insensitivity, a hardness to all that he witnessed of the sheer free mercies of God. He was untouched by these things. And I mentioned he is like the Judas of the Old Testament. Remember Judas, when there was that alabaster oil of ointment, how that was broken and the fragrance filled the house. And it was something lavish, so expansive, extravagant. But our Lord knew the heart of the one that did that, that she had insight into his death and the way of his sufferings, and it was an act of sheer devotion. But Judas couldn't get his head around that. all Judas could see was the waist, and we're taken behind the scenes that he was out to better himself and think of himself. Material considerations came before spiritual considerations. And so he was so close to our Lord and again witnessed so much and was in a position of trust. And yet for all of that, Judas's heart is unaffected. There's a hardness of heart. And we are warned about that in Hebrews, aren't we? Not to harden our hearts. And they were taken into the Old Testament and the Israelites for all that God had done for them. And yet there was a hardening of their hearts, an unwillingness to believe and to trust, to comply, to yield and give themselves over to God and his unfailing care. So there was a hardness. I would say then, secondly, there was a selfishness. You remember the account when the man arrives from Baal Shalisha, from Mount Ephraim, and he comes with grain, he comes with loaves. It's in chapter 4, verse 43, and it is a time of great need. It's been a time of famine, and there is desperate need all around, and Gehazi wants to keep this for Elisha and himself. It is Elisha that insists that this is something to be shared, it's something to be distributed. As meagre as it might seem, yet with that readiness and willingness to share, God will honour, God will bless, and there is that miracle where so many needs are met. And it is Elisha, as an open, liberal, free, generous, trusting heart, and as little as it might be, it's to be shared with all, but not Gehazi. Gehazi is niggardly behind all of this, unable to really come to terms with all of this. And now with Naaman, of course, being healed in this way, and the wonderful things God has done for him. And now Elisha will take none of the gifts or the offerings, standing with a principle. But it is Gehazi who puts his desire for wealth and preferment. He puts that before Elisha's reputation. He puts it before truth and the matter of truth. He puts it before Naaman and all that Naaman has known and undergone as a young convert. He takes advantage of him and his credulity. He takes advantage of all of this. And then also it comes before the very cause of God. He uses the cause of God as a cloak, a pretense for all this. And so for Gehazi, there is selfishness. He is wrapped up in himself. Now, of course, the call of the gospel is the exact opposite of that. We are called to selfless living. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. And there's a putting to death of self. And the contrast that is set out in Scripture between a life of self and a life in the Spirit. And how incompatible they are. You either live for self and self-indulgent and self-pleasing and going as far as self will allow. And it's either a life of self or it's a life in the Spirit, which is identification with Christ and going on as the Spirit leads and dealing with those areas the Spirit touches on. But that's the contrast. It's how do we live? He died for all, we read. That they that live no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And that's the gospel. And we live in an age, of course, of individuality and individual pleasure, liberty. And responsibilities today are brushed aside, whether they're marital, wherever they are. These things don't count anymore. It is to know yourself, celebrate yourself, indulge yourself, be yourself. And self comes to the fore so much in our present day and generation. It's contrary to the gospel. And it's contrary to well-being and fulfillment. Remember, as a child in children's meeting or in Sunday school, you probably learned as I did, isn't it? J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And that's joy. That's joy. You mix those up. There's no joy. There can be no joy. No fulfillment. but the joy of sweet surrender, a life given over unto the Lord. And you look at the lives of men and women of God who committed themselves and given of themselves, and their lives that are rich, their lives that are full, their lives of adventure, accomplishment, their lives of blessing and usefulness, and to die to oneself. I was reading about yesterday afternoon of a lady in the 70s, a Welsh young girl in her 70s, who was in London Bible College. And they're at the embankment, and there was a meeting, and the speaker was going on somewhat, and somebody put into his bag and brought out a big alarm clock, little lamp you've ever seen, and put it to go. And the chap who was convening realised that he brought her in, and he called upon this girl, Mary, to come. And it was Mary Fisher, her name was, to come and just play guitar and sing. And she went abroad to serve overseas, and then there was a massacre on the mission, and the bodies were hideously mutilated, and Mary Fisher was you know, one of them, you know, and a life given over to Christ, given over to Christ, and how that spirit is sort of missing today, isn't it? Of sacrifice. And it begins with the little things, doesn't it? It begins with the little things. Remember Abram and Lot, how there's a tension between their servants. They're growing, they're expanding. It's a problem of growth. And Abram realizes there has to be a parting of the ways. He realizes that. He's practical about that. But then also he is so magnanimous, isn't he? Although he was the older man of God, and in a sense Lot is hanging on his coattails, yet he lets Lot choose first. And Lot chooses the lush plains of Sodom. And then God appears to Abram. And God reveals himself as Abram's treasure and inheritance and reward. But you don't lose out at all. And it begins in little things, doesn't it? Yesterday morning, I was out having coffee very early. I was preparing. I was on my evening message. I was halfway through. And any minister will know that at times like City Gwyneth, it's been like wading through mud. And so you feel sometimes you're dragging your feet and things aren't coming. But there are other times you just soar and you can't write quick enough. And it was that sort of a morning. And then all of a sudden a young lad came up and said, see, you've got your Bible with you. Yes, take a seat. And we started talking, and he's backslidden for years. He's just come back to the Lord. He's got a young family. He lives in Llanbradach, brought up in the Garth Mountain, and he's sharing about his times up in the Garth in devotion and things he's into now. And I'm sort of trying gently to lead him. Goes to the Vineyard Church in Cardiff, and Ryle said, isn't it, keep your fences low enough you can shake hands over them. And it was one of those sort of mornings where you're shaking hands over the fence. And now I could have thought to myself, trust you to come along now. I got a flow going, yeah? And I'm in my stride, and you broke my stride this morning. But no, it went aside, and we chatted about 2 hours, actually. And then he got up and he said, you know, it's been such a blessing. God's providence said, I was meant to meet you this morning. And it can happen in little ways, can't it? Our time in little ways, but a spirit of self-sacrifice, where we're in the hands of God and we yield ourselves to him. But for Gehazi, there's a hardness, there's a selfishness. All he can think of is himself. He comes before Naaman, he comes before Elisha, he comes before the work of God. It is himself first, everything else last. But then also we see something of his pride. We notice in our reading how he refers to Naaman, this Syrian. It's so dismissive. It's they're words of utter disdain and contempt. He is looking down upon Naaman. Here is this national hero. Here is this man of valor, a man who's accomplished mighty victories. a man who is the entrusted counsellor of the king. And here is a great man by every standard. And yet, here is Gehazi, so dismissive, of disdain, of condemned. And what pride there is on his part. And we're urged, aren't we, to prefer others before ourselves, or to esteem others better than ourselves, and to treat all with respect and honour. And these words come through in the New Testament as believers, and we're warned about the spirit of pride, particularly religious pride, isn't it? And our Lord told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, and how the Pharisee thanked God that he was not like this publican. And even in approaching God, there's a spirit of disdain and contempt and of pride, and a lifting up of oneself by putting down another. And how pride is so obnoxious to God. God resists the proud, we read. Shows grace to the humble. We are urged not to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us in due time. And the need just to humbly wait upon God and serve him. And our religious pride must be so offensive to God. And we can be proud in many, many ways. We can be proud of our building, and we can be proud of our doctrine. In a wrong way, we can be proud, where we can look upon ourselves as better than others. Talking about a young lad that I mentioned, I was with yesterday. He had a passion, spirituality. There was a warmth. There was a spirit that was open to God and to be taught. And he's listening to Charles Stanley. He could do a lot worse. He's listening to Charles Stanley on the God Channel. And, he wasn't better formed. But my spirit responds to his spirit. And he has a passion for my Saviour and a love for God's holy word. And surely that's what matters. But I know in the past I've been guilty of a pride, isn't it? That we're reformed, and here we are. And but grace is needed, isn't it? That we walk, look at others better than ourselves, to walk humbler before God and with people. But there's a pride here that has overtaken his heart. And then lastly, we see something of his greed. And this is the predominant characteristic of his life. There was a mercenary spirit about Gehazi. And we're warned about that, aren't we? We're told in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That isn't life. What a person has, that's not life. It's what a person is life. What is going on deep in your heart and in your relationship with God, that is what matters. These other things, they come, they go. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, he that loves silver shall never be satisfied with silver. And he that loves abundance with increase. There's no real satisfaction in these things. You never reach the point where you feel you've arrived in these things. And we're warned, aren't we, in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And then, of course, the deceitfulness of wealth, we are warned in Matthew 13. It chokes, it stifles the word. That material things can take over our minds and over our goals and desires and our lives, and we lose sense of what ought to be our spiritual priorities. That's what can happen. And of course, where Gehazi was so mistaken, tragically mistaken, he thought that to be wealthier means one is happier. That's what's underlying his thinking, his craving, his desires. And yet we know that is not the case. You read the biographies, the most famous, successful, wealthy, they're often the most miserable, lonely, paranoid, insecure, tormented of individuals. Read the magazines. You see this. Read, get behind the facade. And how wretched, insecure these people are. We're told, we're cautioned in the Ten Commandments not to covet. And then in the New Testament, in Hebrews 13, let your behavior be without covetousness. Or one translation has, keep your lives free from the love of money. Don't get entangled in these things. Know the liberty, the freedom, where your priorities are what they ought to be. that you have spiritual priorities. And this word covet, what does it mean? Well, it means to crave, it means to desire, it means to yearn, to long for something. So the word covet, to covet means. And of course, desire is a powerful human emotion. And the world of advertising taps into that. It appeals to our desires. Oh, here's the product that you really need and you really want and you should really have. And it appeals to our desires. Now, when you contrast the desires of a Gehazi with his master, Elisha, what a contrast. Remember Elijah? What is it you would have me do for you? What is it that you really want? Remember Elisha's words? That I might have a double portion of your spirit. Your spirit. Your spirituality. Your sense of the spiritual realm. That's what I want. Your spirit. That's what I need. That's what I crave. And what all of our desires, what all of our cravings, spiritually, do we crave, long, plan, scheme, dwell upon, think of material things and the acquiring of material things? Or do we go to bed at night thinking, pondering great spiritual truths? Come back to John, which I mention often, isn't it? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Spiritually attuned. And so in Hebrews 13 verse 5, keep yourselves free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. So what's being said there? You have God with you to know, to prove, to enjoy a relationship with him that means more than anything else in all the world. To know that inner sense of fullness in our relationship with God. See, lying beneath earthly desires of clothing, salaries, home, success, family, car, so on. Underlying all of these desires, not necessarily wrong in themselves, but underlying them all, there are the deep-seated desires to be happy and to be valued, to feel secure, to be thrilled. And it is God ultimately alone that can only fully meet those desires. Lucy Cavendish, an author, she put it this way: I have spent the last 40 years working out who I am and what I want. And now I have found it. I don't know that I even want it. There is a restlessness at the core of me. That's not a Christian writing. There is a restlessness at the core of me. Augustine's answer, isn't it? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. God alone can satisfy. And so in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain, immense gain. To know a walk, a life with God, and the joy that that means. And Paul, he writes, doesn't he, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therein to be content or self-contained. Irrespective of what's happening around, there's like something of a perennial feast within my heart where I entertain the Lord and the Lord is with me. And so in Isaiah 43 verse 3, I love these words, I will give you hidden riches. I will give you There is a wealth in your relationship with me you've hardly begun to know. Or Colossians, isn't it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly. To know the word of God enriching us like treasure to us. God's word, a joy, something precious. And also, don't we read it? God has given to us all things richly to enjoy. See, it's not how much you have. It's how you enjoy what you have. What you have. As my brother week before last, was in business and fleet of cars, vehicles, so on, Alfa Romeo, whatever, a couple of those, and his wife's got one, he's got a limited edition, and so on. And there's a camper van, this year's camper van, I'm talking of something like a bungalow on wheels. And I got my van. And I remember years ago, you know, in Tenby, when I were on the front, and old VW, 24-year-old, parked there on the front in Tenby. Go in early in the morning, 6 in the morning, put the kettle on, get the commentaries out, get down to work, looking over Caldy, sun coming up, man going fishing. Andrew, we live like millionaires. Didn't have a penny, but we live like millionaires. And it's the enjoyment you have in these things. And then dinner time, beans on toast, a shadow comes over the van, and Gwyneth says, "It's your brother." Ah, enormous, great. Ah. My older brother's with him, the luxury bill out in Ibiza. Nightclub owner's with him, whose wife can't speak English. I said to Gwyneth, "Forget the beans on toast, go to the bank and lift some money." And the point I'm making is, you know, you don't begrudge him that. He's worked for what he's got. And he has that. But how much pleasure has he had out of that? To what I had out of my old VW van. I bet you I had far, far, far more pleasure. It's how we enjoy these things, isn't it? How we wake in the morning. How we look out and we value God in the things we're saying. And the pleasure we find in relationships. And coming to the house of God, and the sheer joy of being with the Lord's people. God has given to us all things richly to enjoy. You don't have to be rich to enjoy everything richly. You don't have to be rich. And how do you measure a person's wealth? And again, we always come back to this. It's not by how much a person has. It is by how little a person needs. That's how you value a person's wealth. That he has so much he needs so little. Because he has so much of the Lord. And the challenge, I would say, with Gehazi is, what are our priorities? What are our ambitions, our goals, our drive, our desires? Are they for deeper spirituality? For things spiritual? Or things material? And are people out there in the world today running themselves into the ground and giving all their time and spending their energy for things that are visible and passing? And we have but a yearning that barely gets off the ground for the mighty, glorious things of God. And that's the challenge. If only Gehazi was a spiritual man, open to spiritual influences, and knowing spiritual blessings, these financial considerations would not have been a problem. Well, I'll sing him in closing. And number 638, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. And then, isn't it, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, thou and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Number 638.